Well, good morning to you all on this lovely Sunday. It's beautiful to see the sun. I see some have even stripped down to short sleeve shirts and no sweaters, so you must believe that spring and summer is on the way. It's always good to come and share with you. It's good to listen to Margaret this morning. I was thinking, although I was her boss, I didn't have to boss her very much, you'll be glad to know, in these days when she worked with us at Echoes. Now, today is Palm Sunday, but I think in your series you covered the events of Palm Sunday 2 weeks ago. Is that correct? You thought of Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. And last week you focused on particularly the words in John 12 where Jesus talked about being that corn of wheat that would fall into the ground and die when he would be held up and nailed to the cross. And today we are looking at a very serious, a very solemn passage, a very important passage in Matthew's Gospel, verse 17 to 30. So if you have a Bible, we will read it together. I don't know what your church Bible is. I'm actually reading from the English Standard Version this morning, so it might be a little bit different from you, but I tend to use that nowadays as my standard Bible. Matthew 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where would you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And God will bless his word as we have read this passage together this morning. I love books. I can't really live without books. And some of you smile because you're probably the same. And I love biographies. I like reading biographies. I like reading Christian biographies. I like reading biographies of politicians and historical figures. Exploring lives, seeing what you can learn from them, what motivated them, what drove great people. And generally a biography will focus on the development, the life, the achievements, the origins of the subject. And at the end we will find a short postscript perhaps, or a concluding chapter that deals with their death. But that is certainly not the focus of the book, is it? Not the main focus of the study. However, the gospel narratives, the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, written at different times and in different circumstances, drawing sometimes on similar sources and materials, yet they have a common feature. Because each of them devotes a large proportion of their material to the last few days and death of Jesus Christ. Matthew is divided into 28 chapters. The last eight of his chapters are devoted. The last eight chapters of the book are devoted to this period of Jesus' life. Mark has 16 chapters six of which are devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. Luke 24, the last six chapters of Luke, 25% of his material. And John's Gospel, well, virtually half of John's Gospel is devoted to the last 7 days of Jesus' life. He starts in chapter 12, 22 chapters in John's Gospel. So nearly 50% of his material is devoted to the last few days of the life of Jesus Christ. They all, in their skillfully constructed narratives, move towards this crucial point of the life of Jesus Christ. His inevitable focus, the purpose and the reason for which he came, as you examined and as you looked at that last week. We are born to live, and we hope death will overtake us sometime in the far future, whatever that day will be. Jesus was born to live and ultimately to die as a sacrifice for our sins. And as we said, you've been walking the road of the cross as Jesus anticipated it and predicted it. And 3 weeks ago you looked at that, and then the road led you through Palm Sunday when he was welcomed triumphantly and ecstatically in Jerusalem, and perhaps with great misunderstanding by his disciples. And then we listened as Jesus tried to explain to his blind disciples almost that his hour had come. And this was not going to be an hour of political triumph or military success, but it's going to be an hour in which he would be lifted up on the cross. And now, as we have read, he gathers in the quietness of this room, this upper room, on the evening when Passover is being celebrated, to celebrate the Jewish Passover with his disciples, but yet to introduce something new to them, something that we still celebrate today, regularly as God's people, as we participate in the Lord's Supper. In this passage, there are three events or incidents that I want to pin my thoughts on with you this morning. We will look at Passover, when the Jewish people look back to a past deliverance. Passover, looking back to a past deliverance. And then we'll think of this section that deals with betrayal. Betrayal, looking inward to deceptive hearts. And remembrance, looking forward to a complete salvation. Yes, they look forward then. We look backward as we celebrate it to a complete salvation. So first of all, Jesus meets with his disciples to partake and share the Passover with them. Passover, of course, was one of the largest events in the Jewish calendar. It still is today, because Jews all over the world still celebrate Passover on the 14th day of Nisan, the first month in the Jewish calendar. And when they took part in the Passover, they were looking back to, if you like, one of the foundational events in their national history, when God delivered their forefathers from the slavery of Egypt, where they had gone to escape famine, where they had grown into a people but had been suppressed and made slaves by the Egyptian king Pharaoh. And how God eventually saw the pain of his people and looked down and saw their slavery and decided he would act and sent a man called Moses. And how Moses was empowered to stand before Pharaoh and through a succession of plagues showed his power over the Egyptians and over their gods. But yet Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let the people go. And finally God said, this will be the last plague. I want you to take a lamb, and I want you on the evening to kill the lamb and place its blood on the lintel and on the doorposts. And I will send my angel to the land, my destroying angel, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There will be no judgment in your house. You will be safe, protected by the blood of that lamb that was sacrificed. And this happened in the night, and Pharaoh and his subjects awoke with the dreadful news of death throughout the land, and in haste Pharaoh told the people, get up, get out of my land. And so they pick their belongings up and they begin to leave the land of Egypt. This was the beginning of their deliverance from bondage, from slavery. This was how God redeemed his people from the slavery, how he set them free. And each year over the centuries, till this time in Jerusalem, round about AD 30, the Jewish people would gather together, and in Jerusalem they would partake of the Passover lamb with its bitter herbs and its unleavened bread, and they would think back to what God had done for them, and they would look forward to what they anticipated that God was going to still do for them through the Messiah, the deliverer that he had promised to send. What were the events of the Passover? Well, Passover took place on the 14th day of Nisan, Exodus 12, verse 6 in the Jewish calendar, and it was accompanied and followed by what was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when for 7 days they were to eat bread without yeast, to put yeast out of their houses and eat the sort of pita-type bread that you and I perhaps still eat and enjoy today. So Passover had arrived, and Jerusalem was bustling and full with all the pilgrims who had traveled there so they could partake of the Passover within its walls. And so the disciples asked Jesus what they should do. Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Verse 17. So Jesus asked them to go to find a man who would let them have a room, an upper room, where they could keep the Passover. We noted his words, "My appointed time is near. My time is at hand." Now, we don't know if Jesus here had made previous arrangements with this man to use the room, or whether there was a supernatural knowledge involved here. Some of the other Gospels flesh out the details for us, but we won't look at these today. But whatever the circumstances, the place was ready and waiting for these final and significant events. Jesus is preparing his way to the cross. These are his last steps now before he reaches the climax of his life. And he's guiding and teaching his disciples through it so that afterwards they will understand completely what he has done and who he is. And so as part of the preparation, some of the disciples would have gone and purchased a lamb for the event in the afternoon. They would have taken that lamb to the temple, where along with the many other lambs in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, it would have been sacrificed, and its blood would have been taken and poured at the side of the great altar at the front of Herod's temple. And after sunset, they gathered together. When it was evening, the disciples gathered, and they celebrated the feast of the Passover. The lamb would have been roasted with bitter herbs, and the head of the household, and Jesus would have followed this too as he was the head there, began the whole celebration with thanksgiving for the day and for the first cup of wine. There were 4 cups of wine in the Passover celebration. And over the first cup of wine, thanks would have been said to God. Apparently, in the Passover festival, there was a preliminary course of greens and bitter herbs. And then in the family situation, usually a boy would have asked to his father, "What does this mean, Father?" And the father of the household would have told the story of Egypt's bondage in Egypt and how God had delivered his people through the Passover lamb and its blood being placed on the door. And they would sing together. They would sing the first part of what is called the Egyptian Halal. Psalm 113 to 118 would have been sung during the course of this meal. And that's when we come to chapter verse 30. That is what they would have been singing on their way to the Mount of Olives. Probably Psalm 118. And then a second cup would have been introduced as they ate the meal together. And a third one, known as the Cup of Blessing, followed. And then they sang and probably drank the fourth cup. And then that was the end of the Passover celebration. All these events as they sat round the table. So here's Jesus with his disciples. They are enjoying the meal of roast lamb. They're thinking back to Passover deliverance. Jesus is looking forward to the cross, and he's about to introduce what his sacrifice means. I wonder what the disciples were thinking. I wonder what these 12 men around the table were thinking. They looked back, didn't they, to God's great acts in behalf of their forefathers? But they also knew of his promises of a deliverer, a Messiah would come, and they believed they were sitting in his presence. Perhaps there was excited anticipation of their hearts. They were focusing on the future. And in fact, Luke in his narrative says they had a bit of a debate going on. And the debate among the disciples was who would be greatest in the Messiah's kingdom. When Jesus, as they anticipated, he would soon do, set up his kingdom, then they would have places in the cabinet. And one would be perhaps chancellor, and one would be have other roles in the kingdom that Jesus would occupy. Which of them would be the greatest? And they did not grasp that as the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed, before they could enter into Christ's kingdom, there had to be another and a greater sacrifice, which he is going to tell them shortly about. Paul will later make this very specific when he writes to the Christians in Corinth, and he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us." So that in that lamb, sacrificed all these centuries before, there was a picture, it was symbolic, it was typological, if you're into typology, of the greater sacrifice, the greater Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, whose blood would not just deal with the sins of a household or the sins of the nation, but the sins of the world. And so John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Passover looks back, but it also looks forward to a more complete and greater sacrifice that is necessary to set all people free from bondage to sin and bondage to judgment. So first of all, they thought of Passover. They looked back to a past deliverance. But as they're sitting there in, if you like, the comfort and the fellowship of that room, suddenly a note is introduced that totally changes the atmosphere. As he was reclining at table with the 12, and as they were eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." The meal has begun. We don't know how far they had reached. Perhaps they had more or less finished it. But Jesus said, "There is a betrayer in our midst. Someone who had already plotted what he was going to do." This was absolutely enormous. And they all instantly begin to question, and they turn to Jesus and say, "Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? Can't be me, Lord, is it? I would never betray you." And Jesus' answer here is not specific. "He who has dipped his hand with me in the dish," could be any of them, "for they all shared in the meal." It means that his betrayer is a friend, a close associate, one of them. The bowl in the center of the table would contain the components of the meal, and from time to time they would take a piece of that bread and they would dip it in the bowl and they would scoop it up and they would share from the common bowl together. One of those who was sharing in the common meal was the betrayer of Jesus Christ. His words are solemn. He says, "I'm going to fulfill the work that my Father has given me to do. I'm going as it has been appointed me, but woe to the man who betrays me. Better would it be if he had not existed." These are solemn words, isn't it? Absolutely solemn words. Here is someone who lived with Jesus for 3 years, who heard his wonderful words, who saw his pure and sinless life, who saw his compassion and his care and his power, but yet eventually turned against him and not only denied him, but physically betrayed him to his enemies. How can it be? You know, so did you notice what Judas says? Judas, who would betray him, answered, didn't say, "Is it I, Lord?" He said, "Is it I, Rabbi? Is it I, teacher?" Perhaps we have the answer there. But he never really submitted to the authority of Christ over his life. He was falling in hope. He was following an expectation, but now it seemed his expectations were not being fulfilled. So now he would make something out of this. I'm sure he never anticipated that Jesus would be crucified, perhaps only imprisoned and questioned, whatever was in his mind, but yet he turned from Christ. He never submitted to his lordship over his life. A betrayer in the midst who would deny him. and a denier in the midst as well, because we didn't read beyond 30, but the Lord Jesus says after verse 30 that that night they would all fall away because of him. All the disciples who were filled, they thought, with devotion and love for their master and said they would follow him wherever he led them, would that night turn and flee and abandon him. And even Peter, the natural leader of the group, is told he would deny him three times. Judas was a thief, we read. Peter was self-confident. He felt he was strong enough. Indeed, they all felt that. But even walking in the steps of Christ and feeling strong devotion, we are all vulnerable. And I think, and I asked myself this as I was praying last week, if I was in the same situation, what would I have done? Would I have stood? Would you have stood when the opposition seemed so strong against Christ and there was nothing could be done? When our hearts, when Peter boasted that he would never deny the Lord, Jesus said, I've prayed for you, Peter. I'm praying for you. And when you are restored, go and strengthen your brothers. Yes, you'll fall, but it won't be the end, because you'll pick yourself up again, you'll be restored to me, and what you've learned from that, use that to strengthen others who are stumbling, who are weak, and who are struggling in their walk with Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we may say to ourselves, but I would never betray my Lord. I would never deny him. I'll be faithful to the end. Yet how often we confess we're silent, aren't we? Cowed. Afraid to speak, afraid to stand up for Jesus, especially in the tide of our culture and country as it moves more and more against him, and Christianity and our faith is denied and denigrated. Perhaps as we walk the way of the cross, we need to understand that if we follow Jesus Christ, we are also called to walk the way of the cross, the way of suffering. And I think that we as Western Christians have largely eliminated from our thinking any thought of sacrifice or suffering. Jesus owes us an easy life, doesn't he? That will be pain-free, disease-free, poverty-free. Suffering does not come into it. I've been very burdened and much in prayer over the last few weeks over some friends in Pakistan who have had a huge tragedy in their lives. A very key Christian leader there called Yunus Lal Din has got a very unpleasant cancer for which he's getting treatment, and his daughter was flying out from Pakistan to visit him. Perhaps you've heard this event. And his wife, Victoria, who we know who's a lovely woman, went to pick up her daughter from the airport and drive her home. And on the way home, a head-on accident with a tanker, Victoria is killed, and the daughter is seriously injured, and the granddaughter is injured. And you say, Lord, what's going on here? Why do people who boldly stand for you in Pakistan suffer so much? Suffer so much. Well, we're living in a fallen world and we will suffer, and we follow a rejected Jesus, a rejected Savior. So therefore, suffering will be part of the road that we follow. It took Jesus to the cross. And if we follow in his footsteps, as Peter says, we ought to, then we too will suffer. I was reading something just in the airport last day and Friday when I was coming back from Glasgow, and it challenged me. Many churches and Christians in the West unconsciously value safety more than obedience. And they assume that God would never ask his followers to risk their lives for the sake of his work. Suffering is seen as unnatural, abnormal, and bad. Western evangelicalism desperately needs to recapture a biblical theology of suffering. Western evangelicalism desperately needs to recapture a biblical theology of suffering. A colleague told me of a person who was meeting with some Chinese house church leaders and trying to instruct them in certain ways and theological pathways, and the Chinese house church leaders turned, when the Western church has a theology of suffering, and we will listen to you. And that's true, isn't it? We walk the way of the cross, and we may feel, I will never deny the Lord, and I will betray him. But yet, by the way we live, sometimes we do. Yes, we're not standing up and saying, I don't know him, I don't know the man, as Peter did, but yet we are vulnerable, and we need that prayer, if you like, we need the intercessory prayers of Jesus Christ, who is now our great high priest, to carry us through. And thank God he does that. He intercedes for us. at the Father's right hand. And if we do deny and if we do fall, and if we do mess it up, then we get up, we confess our sin, and we keep following in his footsteps. Because although we fall, as Spurgeon says, no saint of God falls fatally or finally. And we keep walking the way of the cross. And finally, the challenge of remembrance, looking forward to a complete salvation. Because in the course of the Passover celebration, Jesus does something entirely new. And Matthew says that as they were eating, Jesus took bread, one of the unleavened loaves, and he gave thanks for it, possibly with the traditional blessing that was used then, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth." And then Jesus breaks it, and he gives it to them, all of the disciples, and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." This is not part of the Passover ritual. This is entirely new. This is no longer looking back to what happened in Egypt centuries before. It's looking forward to what is going to happen within a few hours on the cross, when he's going to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin. The bread is broken, and all need to participate of it. And so, in the context of the sacrificial lamb of the Passover, he tells us that his body must be broken, given willingly to death, a redemptive death for his people. Then he takes a cup, most likely the third cup, the cup of blessing, the Eucharistus, and gives thanks, likely with a similar formula, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the wine." And then what does he say to the disciples? "Drink it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, we don't have time to look at the different narratives of the Last Supper and compare it with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. It's an interesting study, but this is Matthew's record. And what is clear is that there's sacrificial language here, isn't there? Jesus knows he is about to undergo a violent and a sacrificial death. But what does this word mean? "This is my blood of the covenant." Well, under Old Testament law, when a covenant was ratified and brought into agreement, an animal was sacrificed. So, for example, in Genesis 15, when God enters into covenant with Abraham, a sacrifice is made and they pass down through the pieces of the animal. And when this covenant given at Sinai was ratified, Moses took an animal and sacrificed it and spoke these words. Exodus 24, verse 8, "Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" The sacrifice ratified the agreement, the covenant between God and his people. And now Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant, the new covenant that is poured out for you." Another covenant is inaugurated, one that washes clean and produces forgiveness of sins, not just for a year, but for all time. And this covenant is on the basis of Jesus' death and his complete sacrifice. Matthew does not record it, but Luke does, and Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And almost certainly here, Jesus is referring to another Old Testament scripture in the book of Jeremiah, where we read of God's new covenant. "Behold," says God, and says Jeremiah, God to Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 31, "the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them." It's an internal covenant, not external law. "I will write it on their hearts," because there's going to be a new birth through this covenant. "And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This perfect, complete sacrifice that Jesus is going to make on the cross deals with sin once and for all and for all of time. And so today, if we know Jesus Christ, our Lord, we are God's new covenant people. The New Testament really is new covenant. The Old Testament is really old covenant. We are God's new covenant people, no longer looking back to Passover, but looking back to Calvary. No longer celebrating it with a lamb and Passover evening, but with bread and wine as we remember what Jesus did for us. And we celebrate our deliverance from sin and bondage, and we anticipate God's coming kingdom. For Jesus goes on to say, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Looking forward to the messianic banquet when he will sit down with his people and rejoice in his Father's kingdom eternally. Those who have been redeemed and brought home to glory. And that's why Paul says we do this until he come. It's a finite event. It will not go on forever, because when Jesus returns, it will no longer be necessary. What is symbolic gives place to reality. And then they sang a hymn and they went out. And probably they sang part of Psalm 118 as they were on their way to the Mount of Olives. They might have sung these words together. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festive sacrifice with cords up to the horn of the altar. Bind the festive sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Because soon that sacrifice will be nailed to a cross, the sacrifice that atones for our sins. You are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And with these words in their lips, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. There Jesus prayed. And there he sweat blood. And there he was betrayed. And there the events accelerated until the next day he gave his life on the cross for each one of us. His blood was shed as the perfect and final sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, fulfilling and inaugurating this new covenant. And that is why the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, breaking of bread, whatever title you prefer, probably the Lord's Supper is the most biblical one. That is why it's an essential part of Christian practice and worship. Why Jesus asked and commanded us to do this regularly in remembrance of him. And why we do it with thankfulness and joy as his people. Because every time we do it, we, if you like, are coming back to the fundamentals of the gospel, that I am a sinner, that I deserve judgment, that Jesus is my sacrifice, who gave his body, whose body was broken, who shed his blood to cleanse me from sin. And now I rejoice in his presence and look forward to the day I will see him face to face in his coming kingdom. Because that sacrifice at Calvary never needs to be repeated. Remembrance of his death affirms for us the completeness and the fullness of our salvation. And that is why, as God's people, we should never wander far from the cross. Why we should keep it at the center of our thinking, of our worship, of our lives. He walked the way of the cross. We are called to bear our cross and to follow him, to give God grateful thanks, and to live in its shadow.